All right, Purple Book, Chapter 6, Discipleship and Leadership. A little ahead there. All right, we'll begin with prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this beautiful day, nice cool weather to enjoy your creation, God. We delight in gathering again to just devote this day to you, to your word, and to learning more about you so that we might love you more. God, may we take these words that we're reading today and these truths and apply them to our heart and to our minds that we might live for you greater and greater ways each day. I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right. Five lessons. Going to move kind of quick. I've got a bunch of fun quotations that I think are excellent. First one is by a former prime minister of the Netherlands, also a theologian and a pastor. He says, "The greatest gift a church can receive is to have a group of families who take their responsibilities with such Christian seriousness that they are willing to completely alter their lifestyle to raise up disciples for Jesus Christ." The greatest gift a church can receive. Thought that was great. Lesson one, the call to make disciples. A lot of verses in this one, we've seen these before. We're just looking at them from a slightly different angle and a slightly different topic or theme. Matthew 28 keeps coming up. Acts 6, Luke 6 keep occurring. A lot of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. So we're seeing things repeatedly. It's good. Lesson one, quote by Mark Dever, "Churches don't need programs so much as they need cultures of discipling, cultures where each member prioritizes the spiritual health of others." Love that. Paul, writing to Timothy, young pastor, in his second letter, this will be the last letter Paul writes before he dies. Very specific advice to Timothy, which is always great. "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, and then share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Here's this three-part metaphor. First, as a soldier, then as an athlete, and as a hardworking farmer. It says, "No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in the concerns of civilian life. Second, like an athlete," we're here, "he seeks to please the commanding officer," being God. "Second, as an athlete, if anyone competes as an athlete, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." He means you must be aware and obey the commands of the one who has ordained and arranged the competition, or written in his word. "Third, like a farmer, you ought to be the first to get a share of the crops," meaning you must feed yourself, Timothy, not just feed others. You must first take in the word before you can teach it. Moving to Acts 6, still in the Jerusalem church, the young church, Christians are preaching, evangelizing their fellow Jews in the city, and so the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Here's Luke 6, this is our house flood. "Christ, the solid rock I stand," passage. "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who's fully trained will be like his teacher. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood came, the river crashed against the house and couldn't shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears and does not act like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. The one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation." That sentence tripped me up. "The river crashed against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the destruction of that house was great." Question one, discussion, just to talk out loud. What does it mean to, quote, follow Jesus Christ? And to make this relevant, I guess. If someone asked you, what does it mean to be a Christian? And you say, well, I follow Jesus Christ. And then they ask, what does that mean? What do you say? Lesson two, the cost, absolute surrender. Here's a quote by John MacArthur. says, discipleship entails a life of total self-denial, a humble disposition towards others, a wholehearted devotion to the Lord alone, a willingness to obey his commands in everything, an eagerness to sense him even in his absence, and a motivation that comes from knowing he's well pleased. I think you all just about hit all those points. Very well, very good. And then our verse, Mark 8, calling the crowd along with his disciples. So he's not just talking to disciples, not just talking to the crowd. He's talking to both of them. There's no special seats here. This is a call for everyone. He said to them, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In Luke 14, it's almost like this was like in the moment just after he says that. I looked back. It doesn't seem to be the same, but it's a very similar message or sermon. It says, whoever does not bear his own cross, so the inverse, and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, he's entering into a metaphor now, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost, or count the cost, depending on your translation, to see if he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, after he's laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man started to build and wasn't able to finish. So my question, this is a short one. Let me continue the passage. Or what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he's able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other's still far off, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple. I think that's a good definition for bearing your cross is renouncing your life, renouncing your own self-righteousness, your own self-justification. Heard somewhere that bearing your cross was more about the walk to the cross than, obviously it's the walk to the cross, it's the shameful public display of, and if you take it to Christ, of a greater purpose and greater mission. So it's willing to endure that shameful path and that shameful act in public display for the purpose of God, for the ultimate plan of God. So lesson two, what does it mean to count the cost here in the United States of America? And I say that specifically because we could easily say a willingness to die or a willingness to face, you know, have to go underground or hide or be subversive, but if we're honest and true to the people who live overseas and do that, we don't face that challenge here. But what does it mean to count the cost here in the United States? Discipleship and the cross, lesson three. Francis Chan, we reduce discipleship to a canned program, and so many in church end up sidelined in a spectator mentality that delegates disciple-making to pastors and professionals, ministers and missionaries. Doesn't have anything to do with the lesson. I just thought it was a great quote. Reducing discipleship to a program and sidelining it to pastors, professionals, ministers, and missionaries. 1 Corinthians 2, this is Paul. He says, when I came to you, the church, brothers and sisters, Christians, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's sort of his very narrow scope message of how he discipled people. 1 Corinthians 1, he explains why he does that. It's because the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. I think that's the simplicity of the gospel is what is so interesting and yet what is so confusing, why some believe and some don't. Two brothers can hear the same message and same background, and one will believe and one won't, and it's so opposed that it's foolishness to one and the power of God to some. Galatians 6, Paul continues, same different church, same message. As for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, in that day, using a double negative implied such emphasis on what they were saying that they would rarely use it, but when they did, it was meant to be to the utmost degree. Never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. He goes on to say, that's in Galatians 2. I've been crucified with Christ, so I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's that great song, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. Great song. Comes from this Galatian passage. So in that 1 Corinthians 1, the word of cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, power of God to us who are being saved. We'll just spend a few minutes praying or journaling for the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of loved ones in your life to see the gospel as power and not foolishness. I think that's a prayer we can all pray for others, and probably all have someone in mind to pray for as well. Okay. Picking up in lesson 4. Obedience. Back to that. Or Christian character. What is it supposed to be? Christian character. Yeah. Copied it. 6. Christian character. It's in my notes. I forgot to change the slide. Okay. David Platt. Making disciples of Jesus is the overflow of the delight in being disciples of Jesus. Very simple. Love it. It's from his book called Follow Me. A call to die, a call to live. Peter, 2 Peter, writes of a foundation, and then he exhorts us to make every effort to supplement it or add to it with a list of fruits of the Spirit, essentially. Pick up verse 3. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. By these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you might share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that's in the world because of evil desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing from his past sins. Then Paul in Romans and James give us a different foundation, not a one from God, although not a good one from God, but affliction or suffering in Romans 5. And not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character produces hope. In James 1, consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you might be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So whether it's faith or trials from God, it's all for our maturity, our completeness, our hope. Quickly to lesson 4 devotion. Last one's a little longer. I just want to go ahead and get through it. We'll take a few more minutes to pray. This will be the last one. And then we're going to pray for ourselves, pray for our families, for our church family, that in the face of suffering, that their faith would produce endurance. We have a couple that went overseas recently to, I think, Taiwan, the Friesens. And so I just pray for them as well. They're not members, but they were attending for a while. And just pray for endurance, that it I said, like a muscle after being worked grows stronger and more durable. That faith is, or trials aren't something to be saddened over, but they're from God to grow us in ways that we need it. And God is sovereign, so he knows that we will, you know, prevail over them. So we'll take a few more minutes to pray and jump into our last section, which is a little longer. Okay, lesson 5, last one. Discipleship and leadership. Albert Schweitzer, I don't know who he is, but I'm pretty sure this quote is true. There are only 3 ways to teach a child. The first is by example. The second is by example. And the third is by example. 3 passages in Matthew. We'll finish off our day. Matthew 3, 6, and 28, spanning the full ministry of Jesus. The very beginning when he calls the disciples. 6 when he sends them out as a test run. And then at the very end when he sends them out for real. So let's finish up. I said Matthew chapter 3, I'm in chapter 4. As he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw 2 brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He says, "Follow me," he told them, "and I'll make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Disciples must be called. Disciples don't just fall into your living room with their Bibles open, ready to go. If I had to apply this passage in some way, I think that's, they must be called and beckoned. It's intentional, the process of discipleship. Going on to Mark 6, that was Mark, but even Matthew, that was not bad. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. Then he gave them authority over unclean spirits. So they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick with oil and healed them. All things that Jesus did, he called them to do. So they were following him in what he did. Now he delegates the ministry to them in small portions. He sends 2 people to one city and 2 people to another, and he has them come back. And he gives them very clear instructions. If you go there and they reject you, you know, dust off your feet and go to the next town. Don't go to Gentile cities, he said, but go to Jewish ones for now. Now, that leads to larger responsibilities later when he sends out the 72, and then later we have the church right before Acts in Matthew 28. Jesus came near right before he ascends. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you." Let me just stop there. He only gives 2 commands, and then there's 2 descriptors or definitions of what those commands are. He says to go, so leave here, make disciples. And then what is making disciples? Well, it's baptizing. These are, if you're a grammar snob, infinitives. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching. So the baptizing and the teaching are the making disciples. Those are the 2 things that make up making disciples. Baptizing, teaching. And then the final reminder, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's the most reassuring commitment that Jesus didn't leave us. He actually left so that he could send someone better, the Holy Spirit. Final quote is by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor, actually a theologian, anti-Nazi. He died in 1945. He was associated with the plot to kill Hitler. He concluded his final Sunday service and then was led away. A prisoner allegedly asked him. He asked a prisoner allegedly to remember him. And if he should ever reach home, tell them, "This is the end. But for me, this is the beginning of life." And he was hanged on April 9th, 1945. His quote, "Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ." And then our summary of today. God has ordained his children to be in communion with one another, to build each other up. This is fallen man, ignores, quarrels, discriminates, many other evil things. But Christ purchased the unity and upbuilding of his bride, so we should strive for unity and the edification of all members of the church. Still didn't change that to six. Let's pray, we'll hand out books, and then sing. Our Father and our God, we love your word, these words we've read many times already, and yet there's still more to pull out of them every time. Father, we ask that you write these words on our hearts, that this repetition is beneficial, that we remember them, use them, put them into action, Lord. We trust you to do that work in us with increasing measure, as your word says, that whether if it's by faith or by trial, that we view you as sovereign, and that whether whichever gift you give us, Lord, that it produces maturity and hope and endurance and faith, and that we are complete. Father, we love you. We wish to enjoy you more and more every day. It's by the power of your Son, and in his name we pray. Amen.